Lord, we thank you for always meeting us as two or more gathered together in your name. You dwell among us. And so we thank you that each and every Lord's Day we have that great assurance that what we do is not a dead work. It's not a gathering of people without a leader, without a king, without a head, but that you dwell with us. You meet with us during this appointed time. And so we ask, O God, as we now consider your word, that you, having met us here, would also be pleased to open our eyes to see wondrous things out of your law. Help us to consider the glory of the passage before us in such a way that we understand it, but also that we might live in light of it. We ask these things for the sake of Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, we're turning this evening to the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew, we will find ourselves in chapter number 7, at the very end of Matthew chapter 7, and we'll be picking things up in verse number 24. Again, if you're using a pew Bible, that should be on page 812. Matthew 7, beginning in verse 24. If you're able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. Matthew 7, beginning in verse 24, hear now the word of God. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Please be seated. There's something special about a sacred place that perhaps your family has come to enjoy, a place that maybe you go every summer or every winter, or the family vacation spot. And I didn't necessarily grow up with one of those. My wife did. And so by the time that we were married and began to think about what it would look like to make a spot that we could call our family getaway, our one place that we always like to go to, you might think I'm going to say a theme park, but that's not what I'm going to say. But in fact, 3 years ago, we had decided to try out the Gulf side of Florida, because I, growing up on the east side here, loved the beach. But once we finally made it over to the Gulf side and enjoyed the sugary sand and the lack of a heavy current, we were sold, and we were won over, so much so that when we would come back here over to the East Coast, we would just scoff because the beaches just don't do justice over here to what you get on the other side. And so that was, you know, kind of a change of mind that I had. But of course, the place that we picked, many of you who have I've spoken with before know this, but we set ourselves to make Fort Myers Beach the place that we go to every summer. And we have a lot of memories in the beach house that we would go to. The first time, just me, Haley, and our daughter. And then the next time, we had our son who couldn't walk yet. And then the next year, he's running around on the beach with my daughter, with my wife, with myself. And every summer, returning to this same beach house and building memories and building a lasting place of celebration and joy, if you will, just to get away and enjoy something and look forward to something with each coming summer. Well, of course, you know that I was not able to return to that place, and my family wasn't either, this past summer. And the reason for that is because the beach house that we spent so much time at over those last 3 years is not there anymore. In fact, there's not a trace of it there anymore, nor is there a trace of probably the next four or five beach houses that were next to it. They're completely gone. They're wiped off the map. And it was always interesting when we would go to Fort Myers Beach because the beach houses there were so much closer to the water than they are over here. You almost felt like something's wrong. We shouldn't be this close to the water. We shouldn't have such easy access. And when the hurricane came through and destroyed everything, it revealed an interesting yet familiar lesson of what it looks like in that case to literally build your house on the sand. The house that we went to was, about 7 foot off the ground. It just had these massive wooden poles with these big wooden beams that just were holding the house up. And you could see all underneath the house, and you could put out a lawn chair or whatever to escape the sun. But it was a sketchy situation because you're always thinking, what's going to come? What's going to attack this house, if you will? And the house and all of the other houses next to it were no match for a powerful hurricane to absolutely destroy it. We have a similar lesson before us, given to us from Jesus regarding the building of a house on the rock and a building of a house on the sand. This section that we come to this evening is the conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount. Chapters 5, 6, and 7 in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus has covered much ground throughout that whole section in this Gospel. And so what we have in verses 24 through 29 is not only a standalone teaching, but it's actually the conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount as a whole. And so when we see the response of the crowd in verses 28 and 29, in a manner of speaking, they're responding to what Jesus has just said in 24 through 27, but they're also responding to what they've just heard from chapters 5, 6, and 7. So it's kind of a final response to everything that Jesus has just unpacked. What we're going to do this evening in this passage is two things, Lord willing. We see the storyline that Jesus gives to the crowd, and then we see the response of the crowd. And we will, in some manner of speaking, hold up a magnifying glass to the crowd, and we'll consider what their response is. But there's also another thing that we'll do. Not only will we hold up a magnifying glass to the crowd there, but we'll also, through considering what it is that Jesus has to say, we'll hold up a mirror to ourselves. The big lesson that Jesus has for us in this passage, the big idea that we find here in Matthew 7, 24 through 29 is this. Upon hearing the word of Christ, Jesus asks us, are we a doer or a hearer only? Upon hearing the word of Christ, Jesus asks us, are we a doer or a hearer only? We'll consider this by going through verses 24 to 29. So I want you to see the wise man in verses 24 and 25, the foolish man in 26 through 27, and the crowd's response in 28 and 29. So very simply working our way through the three people, if you will. The wise builder, the foolish builder, and then the crowd at large. And we'll find ourselves in that third classification, the crowd, as we make our way through this passage. So we come here, in starting in verse 24, to familiar territory. This is one of those things, kind of similar to what we talked about this morning, where most likely everyone in this room has read this before. This is not something that you are probably unaware of. If you have an ESV Bible, it is the heading is entitled Build Your House on the Rock. You've probably heard it just referred to as the parable of the wise and foolish builder, or simply the two builders. I am sure that when it comes to a Bible trivia scenario, or maybe you grew up in youth group, when you're asked, what is the story of building your house on the rock or building your house on the sand? And you probably give the answer, well, it's about the two builders. One builds their house on the rock, one builds their house on the sand, and Jesus kind of contrasts the two people. But the thing is, do we know what it means? If you were to say, this is the parable about the rock and the sand, and you have two builders that are busy building their house, one on this and one on that, that would merely just restate what is in the details of the story itself. But that wouldn't tell us what the meaning of the story is. This is, for all intents and purposes, a parable. This is maybe even, we could say, the first recorded parable that we have, at least in Matthew's gospel, as Jesus communicates it here in explicit terms. This comes even before the parable of the soils. And he doesn't introduce it, at least by saying, hear this parable, but we certainly have the idea here. Something we should always keep in mind is that it's one thing to understand what is taking place in the story. It's quite another thing to go beyond it to understand what the meaning is. Why is it that he's teaching us this? What does he want to convey to us? Similar to the way that we consider sacraments. Pastor Josh said this morning, you have the sign and the thing signified by that sign. Parables work the same way. Parables are the sign, but there's a thing that they're signifying. There's a thing that they're pressing us deeper to understand. And so Jesus, for all intents and purposes here, doesn't want us to get caught up in just the details of the story, but he wants us to look beyond the story to understand what is it that he's trying to teach us. What we have here is, we could say, the original hearing versus doing distinction. You think of somebody that was very close to Jesus. In fact, his half-brother James, who goes on to say in the first chapter of his epistle, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Now, where did he get that from? Well, he got it from this. He heard it from Jesus himself. He's simply restating something that he's heard Jesus teach in his Sermon on the Mount. And what we have beginning in verse 24 is a doer. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like. So there's the meaning there. What Jesus wants to explain to us is the difference between a doer and a hearer. He introduces it to us right there in verse 24, and then he goes on to tell the parable, the relation that we have. What is it that explains, or what is it that classifies the one who does? Well, this is what it is, a wise man who built his house on the rock. Now note, Jesus doesn't commend this guy simply for the doing, but the foundation that undergirds and supports the doing. We'll explain more about that in just a moment. Why is it that this man built his house on the rock, and why is it that he's considered a wise man for doing that? Well, it's because what comes after the house is built, and you see that in verse 25. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house. We think about houses in general. What are houses built for? Well, we could think of a lot of things. We could think of hospitality. We could think of about entertaining. You get lost in the sea of all these home improvement shows, and you kind of catch the home improvement fever, and you want to fix stuff in your own house and reorganize. And a lot of times, the reason behind that is dreaming of having more space to entertain people, or having a larger bedroom, or having a special, you know, shop or work area in the backyard that you didn't have before. We get caught up in all of these things that we could be doing with our homes, but fundamentally, houses are for survival. The last time, I don't know when the last time was that you looked outside when a heavy storm comes through and the rain is coming down heavy, the wind is going crazy. I don't know when the last time is that you looked up into the trees and said, I'd sure like to be a bird up there rather than in here in my home. Nobody ever says that, but we take for granted what our homes provide for us. They provide shelter. They provide protection from the elements, from the outside sources that would come in otherwise and destroy. And so we start to think, or we start to rethink, how solid is my house when this Category 5 hurricane is probably going to be on its way here in the next few days? We start to think about the support. We start to think about the foundation. We start to think about things that could come against our survival. Now, certainly we can just leave the house, but at least in this case, what you have is not a scenario where you can simply leave the house, and that's because we're not talking just about a storm, but we're talking about the inescapable reality of what it means that we live after Genesis 3. I use the phrase a post-Genesis 3 world quite often, and that's because all of us live in the aftermath of the fall. And what do you have in the fall? Well, we have thorns, thistles, sickness, trials, natural disasters, on and on we could go. But Jesus seems to kind of subsume all of those things in this reality of the rain falling, the floods coming, the wind blowing and beating on the house. Here we have the inescapable landscape that you and I experience every day to greater and lesser degree, that we are subjected to a fallen world, and we experience it in all different kinds of categories, but we could summarize it as the rains, the floods, and the winds. It's the when, not the if, of trials. Note that. Jesus says, as a given, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, this wise man was not able to escape that reality. But that's not the point of what makes him wise. It's figuring out a way to escape it. What makes him wise is how he laid a foundation and what he set that house on. And that foundation was the rock. Built his house on the rock. And what was the reality of what he did by building his house on the rock? The rain still came, the flood still came, the wind still came, but the house did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. We might think about a similar story of what kind of wise man we might have in mind here. What would it look like to be a wise man and still be subjected to these kind of things? Well, we could look at somebody like Noah. Noah was subjected to the same flood, the same beatings and wind that everyone else in the world was subjected to. But the difference between Noah and the rest of the world was he, like this person, was wise. And the winds beat against the ark and the floods come and everything else. But notice when that ark is set down and the waters recede, there it is on a giant rock, on a giant mountain. There he is, safe and sound, because he listened and did what he heard from the Lord himself. It's maybe a good way to maybe think about this wise man, but what is the other person in this story? Because there's two people after all. Well, the wise man in verse 24 and 25 is contrasted heavily with the foolish man in verses 26 and 27. Here's how Jesus explains it. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. So here, with this foolish man, we have a striking contrast. We have a striking contrast because the outcome is greatly different from one to the other. But there's also an overlooked similarity that we'll get to in just a moment. The thing with both of these men is we could say that they're both doing many things. If you look at the wise man, if you look at the foolish man, both of them are building. Both of them are going about their lives and establishing it in some kind of way. Outwardly speaking, in that sense, they look pretty similar. They're both about the business of this or that, but because they're both about the business of something, they're both doing things. But the outcome is quite different. They experience, with the rain and the floods and the winds, the same terrain, the same environment, a post-Genesis 3 world, a world after the fall and in the fall. But there's something that Jesus emphasizes. Not only did one man stand and the other one fell in their homes being destroyed or kept. Not only is that a difference, but There's a difference with the foolish man in that Jesus emphasizes there at the end of verse 27, and great was the fall of it. It was a great fall. He fell, and it was a great fall. It's almost like he's repeating himself here in a manner of speaking to kind of double down on this is a severity here. Now, why is that? Well, it's because there's something that we might overlook about both of these people at first glance, but let me read it again, starting in verse 26. And everyone who hears these words of mine. Now, that's important. That's something we shouldn't overlook, because what we're not talking about here is simply the contrast between a Christian and a worldly person. Now, we are, in a manner of speaking, but there's also a way in which we're not talking about the easy example of somebody out there doing their own thing, somebody who has no interest in the things of God, somebody who's never darkened the doorway of a church in their life. We're not talking about the easy face value example such as that. What Jesus is talking about are two people who would be found in here. What Jesus is talking about are two people who, outwardly speaking, would look quite similar to one another. And the reason for that is because both of these people are those who hear the word of Christ. Outwardly speaking, the environment looks the same. Outwardly speaking, they're both doing the same kind of thing. And that's one of the reasons why Jesus summarizes this foolish man by saying, it was a great fall, a severe fall, because this person was one who heard my words. This is not a person who was a stranger to the things of God. In other words, this would maybe be somebody who was baptized, maybe somebody who has the shorter catechism memorized, maybe somebody who's made a profession of faith. Outwardly speaking, this would be somebody that's not an easy sell, not somebody that we would automatically look to and say, oh yeah, this is the kind of person I have in mind who would fit this description. Because both are building a house, both are living in the same environment, both are subjected to the word of Christ. But the outcome is different, and the fall of this second person is great for that reason. But what's the response of the crowd? Well, we see that in verses 28 and 29, that the crowd is astonished. Now, that's maybe a word that doesn't quite do justice to what is being said here. The crowd's response is essentially being dumbfounded. They were at a loss for words. They were struck with amazement is maybe a more literal way to describe it. And we ask the question, why? Why did they respond with such being struck with amazement? Why respond in that way? I don't know when the last time you've been struck with amazement when you've come to church, but this is the response of this crowd, and the reason is given in verse 29. This was one who had authority, not as their scribes. What we really see with these scribes described here is that the scribes of this day would basically be a running commentary. In other words, the scribe would come and they would just say, this is what the previous scribe said, and that scribe would have said, this is what the previous scribe said, and there was basically just a rote thing. There was no power, no authority, no proclamation of the things of God, just a regurgitation of what this guy said and what he said and what he said. Jesus comes onto the scene and it's completely different. It's similar to how the Israelites hear the voice of God himself on the mountain when Moses is getting ready to receive the Ten Commandments. They're struck with fear because they hear this voice of unmatched authority. And the same kind of thing is happening here, where the Word of God himself has proclaimed the things of God, and all they can respond with is, this is one who has authority, not merely a scribe. Not the newest rabbi on the block, not Israel's answer to the Greek philosophers of old, but this is the one who has authority. and they were shaken to the core. But if we continue to read on in Matthew's gospel, we know that many of the people here would later go on to say, "Crucify him. Caesar is our king." Some of the other ones would walk away and have no interest whatsoever, this way or that way. Some of them would go on to be his disciples. But you have a mixed bag here with this crowd. And this is where the magnifying glass comes in. The sober reminder is this, that Jesus, in giving this final verdict of building your house on the rock or building your house on the sand, puts this crowd in a difficult place. Because what Jesus says is everyone who hears these words will either be this or this. And so the crowd hearing that, one of the reasons we could say that they were struck with amazement is because Jesus has said, "You all who are here are either this or this. Nothing else. No other options. No other alternatives." Upon hearing the word of Christ, the two classifications of people are those who do and those who merely hear. But there's also a mirror effect that happens. It's not only that we can take the magnifying glass and kind of look to this crowd and analyze and wonder how many of them went on to be wise builders, how many of them went on to be foolish builders, but also the mirror effect that we are either one or the other. We who hear the word of Christ day in and day out, week in and week out, with all the complexities of human life and all of the classifications and qualifications that culture and politics and everything else puts on us as human beings, it boils down to one or the other. Either the one who merely hears and builds their house on the sand, or one who is a doer upon hearing and is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. If we zoomed out, we would realize that in this passage that we've just considered, Jesus has actually doubled down, or maybe we could say tripled down, by giving a final warning. Because remember, the crowd is responding not only to what Jesus has just said, but they're responding to his entire Sermon on the Mount. And when we look at chapter 7, we realize that this warning is not by itself. It's actually preceded with another warning, the tree and its fruit. And that one, between those two, is the warning of, "I never knew you." Now, what does that mean? Well, if we look at all three of these together, Jesus says this: it's possible to be doing a lot of things without actually doing anything. Both of these men that we just saw in the story were doing. They were building, but one of them at the end of the day didn't actually do anything. Rewind to the claim when these people come to Jesus at the last day and they say, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy your name and cast demons out in your name and all the rest?" And Jesus responds, "I never knew you." In other words, in that case too, it's possible to be doing a lot of things without actually doing. Or the tree and its fruit. In verses 15 through 20, both trees bear fruit. Both trees do things, if you will. But one of them is good fruit and one of them is bad fruit. Now, what Jesus is getting at here is that there's a way to play the game. There's a way to say all the right things. There's a way to look the part. And this is perhaps one of the most astonishing things with this self-examination that he gives to us. Because hearing is the easy part. All we have to do is show up for that. All we have to do is be sitting under the Word of God and we check the box of hearing. But Jesus says, that's not enough. It's not enough to merely hear and go on about your business, because what happens when we go on about our business is we establish a foundation of sand. We make our lives looking out on all of the glories of what could be and all of the pursuits that might end well for us, and suddenly we build a beautiful beach house that has great amenities and is very close to the water, and it's almost too good to be true because it is. Because it's been founded on all the wrong things, even though, outwardly speaking, it looked the part. Isaiah says it's possible to see without seeing, to hear without hearing. And if we take that and modify it, Jesus is saying here, in a manner of speaking, it's possible to do without doing. What Jesus has in mind here, because both of these people are the ones who hear these words of mine, is not the easy example of the pagan out there, but it's the inconspicuous example. We might say, like a Judas, who, when Jesus says, "One of you will betray me," not one person in the room immediately peered their eyes over to Judas and said, "I bet it's going to be him." Because, outwardly speaking, what he built, what he did, what he said, looked exactly like the rest of the men in the room. The kind of foundation that Jesus has in mind here that he's warning us of is not the glaring example of, yeah, that beach house is in a sketchy spot and that's probably going to get collapsed and destroyed if a storm comes in. But instead, this kind of sandy foundation is not one that can be seen with the naked eye. It speaks down beyond the outward appearances to the heart. It speaks to what happens in a room full of people, in a world full of people who hear the word of Christ and may do a lot of things, but what is the foundation? What is the undergirding principle? What is the supreme end that this person has built their lives on? Is it all the glamour? Is it all the outward appearances? Is it fooling their neighbor? Or is it a true love for God? Is it wisdom from wisdom with a capital W? Is it the response of a word that has come into the mind, has penetrated the heart, has transformed the person who sets out to build their life on the rock? That's the difference, and that's why the fall of the foolish one is so severe. Because outwardly, they had everything going for them. Outwardly, they looked the part, they played the part exceedingly well, just like Judas. And we might say, you know, this is a severe situation here that we have here at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. It's not a glorious happy ending, if you will. Good thing we weren't there. Good thing we're not in this same predicament. But the thing is, we are. We can't escape this mandate. And because the way that Jesus presents it is everyone who hears these words of mine, not just restricted to those who were there, but also extended to those of us who are reading, those of us who are sitting under the preaching of God's word. In a manner of speaking, this is what Christian discipleship is. If we fast forward to the end of the Gospel of Matthew, and Jesus gives the Great Commission, go out and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to hear all that I have commanded. Is that what he says? No. Teaching them to observe, obey, keep, we might say do, all that I have commanded. The essence of Christian discipleship, the essence of what it means to truly follow Christ, is not to merely hear his words, deceiving ourselves, as James says, but to do, to respond, not meritoriously, not to earn anything, but to show forth what our foundation actually is. There's a way to build, there's a way to do, that at the end of the day doesn't do or build anything. Unless the Lord builds his house, the builders plot and labor in vain. But at the same time, Jesus gives a promise. And this is what I want to leave you with. He gives us a promise. He gives us an encouragement, because when we look at this wise man, when we look at the way that he's praised as a wise man and not a foolish man, because he responds by doing, we realize that we're not left to ourselves to do. We're not read, we don't hear the word and then say, okay, now go do it. Good luck. You know, hope it goes well for you. But we're reminded from the Apostle Paul that this is the very thing that through God's Spirit, Jesus Christ is accomplishing for his church. He gives gifts to his church. He gives evangelists, apostles, teachers, preachers. He gives all these things for a firm foundation so that the church would be built up on that foundation. And as the body of Christ is built up, think about what the contrast is that the Apostle Paul makes in Ephesians 4, so that we would not be tossed and swept away. Imagery, just like we read here. God establishes and protects his church so that we would not be swept away by every wind of doctrine. And how is it that we're not swept away from every wind of doctrine? It's by clinging to the words of Christ. It's by abiding in what he has taught us. It's by holding near and dear to his words and building a foundation off of that. Not going on ahead after we've heard and doing our own thing like the foolish man, but being instead like the wise man who builds his house on the rock. So friends, let that be true of us. Let us pray all the more diligently that the Lord would preserve us from the winds and the waves of doctrine of a fallen world, of everything else, that we might abide in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the warning. We thank you for the encouragement. We thank you for the truth that is your word. And we ask, oh God, that by your Spirit, you would allow us, you would empower us, you would equip us to be doers of the things that Christ communicates to us, that we might be established firm on a solid foundation. Protect us, oh God, from the idea of not being willing to examine ourselves, of dismissing the warnings in the Bible, of automatically thinking of other people instead of ourselves. Protect us from such pride or such haughtiness. Instead, Lord, make us humble and meek, that we might cling to every word of Christ, even the sober warnings such as the one we've considered this evening. We ask this in his name we pray. Amen.